Well, in our journey through 2 Corinthians, we now come to chapter 4. So I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, today verses 1 through 6, as we think about the peculiar dangers which preachers face. Now, we said at the very outset of our journey through 2 Corinthians that this is the most autobiographical of all of Paul's letters. It is his defense of his apostleship against those false apostles. Paul called them super apostles who came to Corinth to add to the gospel that Paul had preached and created quite a bit of heartache and grief for Paul. And so Paul is rebuking these false apostles as he talks about his own life and ministry and his call to gospel ministry. I suppose every vocation that a person could endeavor to pursue has its own unique set of temptations and dangers. A coal miner always lives with the possibility that there may be a cave-in and he could be trapped deep in the heart of the earth in a coal mine. A policeman or anyone in law enforcement runs the risk, the danger every day of being shot and killed. Tragically, too many are. A physician runs the risk of being taken to court for malpractice, oftentimes unjustly. And then a football coach, well, he runs the risk of being fired. And if you don't win enough games, you're going to be the former coach of that particular losing team. Likewise, gospel preachers have dangers which are peculiar to their calling. Those of us who are preachers of the gospel don't run any risk of being trapped in a coal mine or not much risk of being shot and killed, not much risk of being sued. There is the distinct risk of being fired, though. Most churches, including Baptist churches, know how to fire their pastor. A few years ago, in the space of 6 months before we came to June 30, 5 of my close pastor friends had been shown the door by their church. They'd been terminated, sent packing. So there are dangers that pastors face. So today I want us to think about some peculiar dangers which preachers face. Not unique to the 21st century, in fact, as old as the first century AD. Dangers that were faced by none other than the great apostle himself, the Apostle Paul. Our text begins in verse 1 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There are at least three dangers that are unique to preachers, which are spelled out for us here in this text by the Apostle Paul. Let's consider them this morning. The first one found in verse 1 is this. A preacher of the gospel faces the unique danger of quitting gospel ministry as a result of discouragement. A gospel preacher faces the temptation to walk away from gospel ministry because he gets discouraged. The Apostle Paul faced that danger, but he didn't succumb to it. He overcame it because he rested on the assurance that he had a distinct call from God to do that which he was doing. We see this in verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And yet some lose heart. Some who once served faithfully no longer serve. In fact, many. Jimmy Draper retired as president of Lifeway Resources of the Southern Baptist Convention, said almost half of seminary students leave the ministry within 5 years of leaving seminary. The sacrificial life of ministry is simply too demanding and too stressful to endure without the certainty of a calling directly from God. Almost one in two within 5 years. I distinctly remember being at the Southern Baptist Convention in June of 1982 and listening to Pastor John Bisogno speaking at the pastor's conference portion of the convention. At the time, Dr. Bisogno was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Houston. And in his message, he said, "When I was a young college student, I was at Oklahoma Baptist University. I was a ministerial student preparing for gospel ministry." And he said, "My father-in-law, a gospel preacher, Southern Baptist pastor, said to me, 'Johnny, only one in ten of your classmates in Oklahoma Baptist University will be in the ministry when you come to retirement age.'" Lasagna said, "I did not believe my father, and so I set out to prove him wrong." He said, "I just opened my Bible and I wrote the names of 25 of my classmates who were preacher boys, as we used to call them back in those days. And he said, "I've just kept that list in the flyleaf of my Bible." He said, "That was 25 years ago. He said, "Of those 25 of my classmates, only three are still in gospel ministry today." Well, even the great Charles Spurgeon dealt with this. In fact, in his classic book, Lectures to My Student, the most famous chapter of that classic is entitled "The Minister's Fainting Fits." And in that chapter, he describes the pressures which cause the gospel preacher to lose heart. Listen to these words by Spurgeon. "Our work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in the direction of depression. Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? Passionate longings after men's conversion, if not fully satisfied, and when are they, consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment. To see the hopeful turn aside, waxing more bold in sin, are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? The kingdom does not come as we would. The revered name is not hallowed as we desire. And for this we must weep. How can we be otherwise than sorrowful while men believe not our report and the divine arm is not revealed? All mental work tends to weary and to depress, for much study is a weariness of the flesh. But ours is more than mental work. It is heart work. It is the labor of our inmost soul. Such soul travail as that of a faithful minister will bring on occasional seasons of exhaustion when heart and flesh will fail." And so many who once started out with such zeal and passion and ambition to make a contribution to the advance of the kingdom for the glory of God have fallen by the wayside, not because of moral failure, not because they've apostatized and turned away from the faith which has once for all been delivered to the saints, but as Paul says here in verse 1, they've lost heart. Paul said, we don't lose heart. How could Paul say that? I mean, you read 2 Corinthians, and it's just filled with this, it's just laying his soul bare before the church in Corinth. But Paul didn't lose heart in spite of all the hardships that he faced. I think the answer is found here in the first part of verse 1. He says, since through God's mercy we have this ministry. This is a reference, I believe, other scholars believe, a reference to Paul's call to the gospel ministry. We read about it in the book of Acts. Read about it three times, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. Paul was the great persecutor of the church, responsible for the martyrdom of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And he was on his way from Jerusalem down to Damascus to arrest believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when he met the resurrected Christ and was struck down and blinded initially. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. At that time, the Lord said to him, I'm going to show you how great things you're going to suffer. And suffer he did. But he never lost heart because he reflected about God's mercy in setting him apart to the gospel ministry. I believe that some who start out as gospel ministers who don't continue perhaps never had the call of God. Certainly not the kind of call that I have sensed from God since I was a sophomore at Auburn University, where you know this is the path that God has called you to follow. And to step away from that path is to step outside of the will of God. And so there have been times when I've wanted to, but by God's mercy, God has kept me faithful all these many years. You must have the call of God on your life. This is what Spurgeon said about his call. Ever a man stands forth as God's ambassador, he must wait from the call from above. In other words, don't presume to stand behind the sacred desk without the call of God to preach. Spurgeon continued, I preach because I cannot do otherwise. I cannot refrain myself. A fire burns within my bones, which will consume me if I hold my peace. Every true God-called minister of the gospel resonates with Spurgeon's quote there. He's simply quoting from the prophet Jeremiah. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, said, and I quote, every minister before he undertakes to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be able to say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel of Christ. And this quote from Junior Hill, who's preached in this pulpit so many times over the years. Brother Junior said, my call to the ministry is so clear and certain. Lovingly, gently, but persistently, he, the Lord, took away from me that which I like so that he would eventually give me that which I would love. Now, my own call resonates with that. God took away my previous desires to give me this desire to preach the gospel. Brother Junior continues, he steered me from the path I had devised to the steps he had directed. The Lord was calling me to preach, and I knew it, and furthermore, I also knew that he wouldn't. I also knew that would never have peace in my heart until I had wholeheartedly submitted to the call of God. So this is what kept the Apostle Paul going. This is why he didn't lose heart. Why didn't he just go off somewhere and rest? It was the mercy of God in his life in setting him apart for salvation, but also in setting him apart for gospel ministry. But some who do have the call of God have walked away from the call of God. They've lost heart. That's why it's important that you pray for your pastors here, that we would be faithful and true until the end of the journey. So this is a peculiar danger that those who are called to gospel ministry face. Just getting out because we get discouraged and downhearted. There's a second danger which gospel preachers face. It's revealed to us here in verses 2, 3, and 4. Here it is. Gospel preachers face the danger of distorting the gospel message in order to grow a larger following. Now, I wanted you to notice carefully how I phrased that statement. I didn't say in order to grow a larger church. I said a larger following. There's a difference between a church and a crowd. Don't miss that. You can have a crowd, but not have a church, or at least not the healthy church. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to build a crowd. He said, I'm going to build my church. He said, on this rock, I'll build my church. Luke wrote in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. The Apostle Paul said to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 regarding the establishment and the growth of that church there, he said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered the seed, that's the gospel seed, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. And apparently this is a danger of seeking to gather a following in the first century. Paul had gone to Corinth, he'd preached the gospel there, baptized the converts. You can read about it in the book of Acts, chapter 19. And then he moved on after 18 months, and after he left, these false apostles came in, these Judaizers who were trying to add to the gospel. And so Paul is having to deal with this. And that's a danger that the preacher faces, distorting the gospel. Now, look in verse 2. Paul says, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I suppose every God-called preacher at some time has faced the temptation, I know I have, to distort the message, to make it a little more acceptable. I remember when we relocated from our old campus over on Dean Road, we relocated out here, it's been almost 25 years now. Instead of preaching to three congregations every Sunday morning, I just stood here before all the people at one time. And then a lot of other people came and hadn't been coming, and I was like, whoa, where did all these people come from? And I thought, you know, I'm going to have to kind of tone it down to keep these people here. And the Spirit of God says, don't go there. And I didn't. And some didn't stay. But that's a temptation to distort the Word of God. That's a pungent phrase there in verse 2. And Paul says, we do not distort the word of God. He said, on the contrary, we set forth the truth. That's the truth of the word of God plainly. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, because the Spirit of God hovers over the people of God as they gather on Sunday. And God knows what message goes forth from this pulpit and every pulpit, and God knows what you're thinking while I'm preaching the Word of God. That's why I preach systematically through books of the Bible, so that I can preach the whole counsel of God. If I just didn't preach through books of the Bible, you'd have a missionary sermon every Sunday. You know that. It's pretty much what you get preaching through books of the Bible, though. If you have eyes to see. C.E.B. Cranfield, one of the renowned New Testament scholars of the 20th century, had this to say about 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or 2 Corinthians, I should say, chapter 4. A true minister is one who so faithfully and humbly and preservingly expounds the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ is allowed to carry on with the conversation, with the congregation, that conversation in which he wishes to engage them. He continues, here we have always to remember that the Bible has not been truly expounded until it has been allowed to strike home to the actual concrete life of particular men and women. Far too many sermons remain in the air of vague generalities. But that is not how the Lord Jesus Christ wishes to speak to his people. Vague generalities, however pious and however eloquently expressed, do not make a Christian sermon. The passage of Scripture has to be applied. The preacher's work has not been properly done unless overcoming the temptation to take refuge in the vagueness and generalities, he allows it to indicate to his hearers quite explicitly and precisely how they, in concrete particularity of their lives, are called to gratitude, to repentance, to renewal, and to more faithful obedience. Now, the danger is to distort the Word of God is to add to the gospel, which is what the Judaizers were doing there in Corinth. Yes, it's important to have faith in Jesus, to be a follower of God, to be a Christian, but you also must be circumcised, and some of the law of Moses you must follow as well. That's what Paul had to deal with, not only in Corinth, but also in the churches of Galatia. The danger today, for the most part, in our culture, in our part of the world, is not gospel plus, but gospel minus. Take away, reduce, diminish, hold back. Don't speak about repentance. Don't speak about judgment. Don't speak about eternal wrath of God against those who don't come to faith in Christ. Such speech will turn people off, they say. So the preacher has this danger, this temptation to distort the Word of God in order to fill the house of the Lord. He must guard against this. This is warfare. Every time we gather, this is a declaration of war against the enemy of our souls. Every single time. When we open this book, we're declaring war on Satan. When we try to expound the Bible, we're declaring war on our arch foe. We're shining the light in the darkness. We're pushing back the darkness. And the natural man doesn't want to hear this. In fact, salvation is supernatural. We need to see this. Get so caught up in contemporary strategies and plans that you can try to manipulate people to make a decision for Christ, to make them think they really know Jesus when they haven't had a life change. You hadn't had a life change, you hadn't met Jesus, because Jesus is in the life-changing business. Look in verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Two words there I want to focus on for just a moment: veiled and blinded. The gospel is good news, that sinners can have their sins forgiven and be reconciled to God if they'll repent and believe in Christ. That's good news. And Paul says that this gospel, this good news, is resisted by unbelievers. It's not a matter of just a logical, rational choice. Their eyes, their minds have been blinded. They can't see. There's a veil between them and the gospel. The problem is not with the gospel. The problem is with the hearer of the gospel, those who are perishing. Now, those who are perishing are those who do not know Christ. They're the ones who are lost and desperately in need of a Savior. And if they don't come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will perish eternally. So whenever we present the gospel to a sinner, there's the pushback from the enemy himself, who seeks to blind their minds to see their need of Christ. I've long said, if I can talk somebody into following Jesus as their Savior, the devil can talk them out of it. You know, just pray this prayer, say these words, and be saved. I wish it was quite that simple, but it's not. The Bible says it's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's no repentance and there's no faith, there's no salvation. That's because salvation is supernatural. It takes the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God to create new life in the hearts of those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. And you can be dead in your trespasses and sin and be very religious and very moral. Exhibit A, Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Perhaps the best man of his day, other than the Lord Jesus, at least outwardly. And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's supernatural. That's we can't produce new life on our own. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And so we have this warfare that takes place, this work of the adversary who blinds the minds of unbelievers. That's why we share the gospel. We must pray earnestly for the Spirit of God to go before us and to go with us, to enable us to make it as clear as we can and trust the Spirit of God to quicken their hearts, open their eyes to see their need of a Savior. So that was true in Paul's day. And these Judaizers came and tried to deceive the people there. It's important that we not only talk about accepting Jesus as Savior, we also remind them of the consequences of their sinfulness. John Piper said, sin's outcome is eternal misery. What infinite ugliness then must be the ugliness of sin? This is the constant subject for preaching, for this is what we must ever overcome. Let me run that one by you one more time. John Piper says, sin must be the constant subject for preaching. Sin is more serious than Satan, sickness, and insanity. None of these, he says, can damn a soul. Only sin can damn. This we must defeat in preaching, or all is vain. Flippancy in and around our preaching communicates to people that sin is not as serious as the Bible says it is. And those preachers who distort the Word of God by refusing to preach on sin and the consequences of sin will have to give an account to God someday. Sinners need to be confronted with the reality of their sinfulness and their desperate, desperate need to come to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Jesus will grow his church. But the preacher must be faithful, as Paul says here in this passage, to set forth the truth plainly and trust the Spirit of God to save all those who repent and believe. That is the danger that the preacher faces. That is a danger that I faced in days gone by. Just to water it down a little bit, make it a little more palatable, so that unbelievers keep coming. Now there's a third danger I want you to see with me in verses 5 and 6. Faced by every preacher of the gospel is this, number 3, focusing on self instead of focusing on Jesus Christ. Now, I think this danger is perhaps maybe greater, it's a greater temptation perhaps for a person who is more extroverted than introverted, but I think it's a danger for every preacher regardless of your temperament. That is, focusing on self instead of focusing on Jesus Christ. I suppose all of us, extrovert or introvert, like to be recognized and applauded and affirmed. And the man who stands in the pulpit certainly likes that. We must be careful that we don't talk about ourselves, but we talk about Jesus. Those super apostles in Corinth, they preached themselves because they preached their good works. They were saying, you can be like us. We keep the law of Moses. You need to keep the law of Moses as well as trusting in Jesus. Paul said, no, we preach Jesus as Lord. Look in verses 5 and 6. For we do not preach ourselves, Paul says, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. God said, let there be light. And the light came into the darkness. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he's saying we must resist the temptation to talk about ourselves, our accomplishments, and we must keep the focus on Jesus. It's always about Jesus. He's the head of the church. It's his church. Lift him up. In the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. I believe he was talking about being lifted up on a cross, but I also think he was talking about those of us who follow him to lift up Christ, not ourselves, not even our church, though we want to speak well of our church. Again, let me quote from C.E.B. Cranfield. Of the various temptations which beset the Christian minister, one of the chief and deadliest is the temptation to preach himself. It is an extremely insidious tendency, and none of us can claim that he has never yielded to it. It has many different forms and shapes. It can be highly refined and subtle, as well as blatant and crude. This temptation besets the minister in the pulpit and in his study as he prepares his sermon. It is possible to preach oneself quite blatantly, as, for example, when the preacher makes no really serious attempt at all to expound the Scriptures, offering to his congregation his own ideas, opinions, and prejudices. But more often, the preaching of oneself is decently disguised and indeed unconscious, all the more dangerous because it is not at all obvious. There's the temptation to exploit the gospel, to exploit its drama, pathos, solemnity, and majesty for the display of one's own powers, one's ability, eloquence, humor, learning, and gifts of popular exposition. All unbeknown, either to the congregation or even to the minister himself, the pulpit can become a platform for the minister's self-exhibition. That is a danger which all of us who stand in pulpits of Christian churches have to face. The danger is not to preach Christ, but to preach oneself, one's ideas, one's thoughts. To preach one's great learning, if one has great learning. Or if one is a humorous person, to preach one's humor, to be entertaining to the people, to tickle their ears, if you please. No, Paul says we must not focus on self. The focus must be on none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Years ago, when I was just a young preacher, I read something that stuck with me across these many years. One scholar said, yesterday, I preached my intellect and my great learning, and the other scholars came up and praised me. Today, I preached Jesus Christ, and the sinners came up and thanked me. Whether you have great scholarship or not, and I know in this university community, I speak every Sunday to many who have advanced terminal degrees in your particular academic discipline. But I've known from day one that your greatest need is a Savior. And so I've taught to preach the gospel and call sinners to repentance, whether they're 8 years old or 78 years old. Jesus is the light of the world. Look again in verse 6. God said, let light shine out of darkness. He's made his light, that's Jesus, the light of the world, John chapter 8, shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You want to see God? You want to see the glory of God? Look into Jesus. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. God is like Jesus, for Jesus is God the Son. Paul told the Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God the Father we cannot see, but God the Son has made him known. He came in the fullness of time and took on human flesh. And in his prologue to his gospel, the Apostle John said, we have seen his glory, full of grace and full of truth. He's the light that has been shown in the darkness of our cursed, fallen, sin-broken world. And in Christ Jesus, there's hope in the darkness. Do you have that hope? Do you? Has there come a time in your life when you have looked into the face of Jesus and seen the glory of God as your hope? Your hope for forgiveness? Your hope for salvation? Your hope for heaven? He's the only hope. But the way of the cross is sufficiently wide for any sinner anywhere who will repent and believe. Lakeview Baptist Church is a Jesus church. Lakeview Baptist Church is a gospel church. Every sermon, every Sunday school class, we teach the gospel of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know most of us gather here this day, we have a saving relationship with Christ. But I'm persuaded in an assembly of this many people, there's some here today who've never crossed that threshold from death to life. They've never known what it is to experience the joy of the forgiveness of their sins and the certainty of a heavenly home. God can do that for you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus while you may. The Jesus who saved this apostle that was named Saul, and then he came to Christ and got a new name, Paul. The Jesus who radically transformed this persecutor of the church into this mighty missionary apostle can transform your life as well, if you'll come. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing our song of decision and commitment and surrender. Be a pastor at the head of each aisle. Our musicians are coming in place. Somebody here, the front of the aisle, who wants to pray with you and talk to you, help you to know that you know Christ. This is your opportunity to say yes. We stand and sing together. Come while we sing.